Well, good morning and greetings from Gordon-Conwell Seminary up in Massachusetts. I am really not from Massachusetts. I'm really from this part of the world, and it is good to be back. I have known Rich for a lot of years. We pastored near each other in Colorado. I knew Chris back in Austin, Texas. I actually had Rob McClellan on my staff in my church in Austin, Texas years ago, and my last connection with you all came as I walked in the sanctuary today and saw a plaque to Fred Kurz on the wall. He and I were childhood friends in Oklahoma City. I moved in 1969. He moved here in 1970. I lost touch with him but we were in Boy Scouts together and went on campouts together, and I just found out about his death. So I know he was a part of this church, and we were just a year apart in age. He looks really young out there, but he's as old as I am, really. So, but wow, what a legacy in this place. Well, let me read you a passage of scripture from Matthew's gospel. It's in the 9th chapter. It's at the very end. It's just a paragraph, and in some ways it will connect us with the passage you heard from Chris about the conversion of Paul to Saul. This is really Jesus' invitation to his disciples to be a part of that kind of activity. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Let's pray. Lord, allow your word to infiltrate our hearts in such a way that we might be infected with your desire for this world, and may it in fact change us. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. For people who are living in Boston like me, we know the date, April the 15th, 1912, because that's the date that the baseball stadium was opened for the Boston Red Sox. It's named Fenway Park. It's an iconic baseball stadium, second only, I think, to maybe the Cubs place, but it's an old, old baseball park, very unlike the one you have here, which is kind of new and flashy, and of course the football stadium. It's kind of fun to preach in the Presbyterian Church closest to where the Cowboys and the Rangers play. That's pretty good. But there's another event that also happened on April the 15th, 1912. That is actually probably more famous. They've made a movie about it. And that's the same day that the Titanic sank. So the day the Red Sox Fenway Park was opened, same day, Titanic sank. Now, because the movie, Leonardo DiCaprio, Kate Winslet, we mostly know the story of the sinking, but you might not know the story of the rescue of the Titanic. It's a curious story in many respects. Because you see, as the Titanic was sailing west from Belfast to the United States, it was trying to make record time. It ran into a dangerous ice field, but it didn't run into that dangerous ice field without warning. Because you see, there was already a ship in the midst of that ice field. That ship was named the Californian. It was already anchored because it was so dangerous to move in that ice field. It sent a message back to the Titanic, a wireless message urging the Titanic not to continue forward, that things were so dangerous. But of course, the Titanic had to get somewhere fast, and so it kept going, ran into its iceberg, thought that would be no problem because it was unsinkable, and it later discovered it was a problem. And it was going to sink. And so about 10 o'clock that evening, a little before 10, the Titanic actually sent a wireless message to the Californian, which was anchored only 4 miles away. On open water, you can see 4 miles. The lights of the Titanic were obvious to the Californian and vice versa. So they sent a wireless message, "We are sinking, can you come and help?" But through a strange confluence of features, that wireless message did not arrive until 10 minutes after the wireless operator went to bed. So that message was never received on the Titanic. No one on the California knew that they were sinking. After 10 o'clock, 7 red flares went up into the night sky off of the Titanic. The night watchman on the Californian saw those, and he didn't know what they meant. It wasn't a clear signal to him, so he actually went down and woke up the captain, who was asleep. Stanley Lord was his name. And he asked him, "What do you think that signal meant?" They put their heads together. They decided that the Titanic was probably signaling a ship behind them that was a signal of danger. And so the captain went back to sleep. The night watchman went back to his post. Nobody did a thing. The night watchman was going from one side of the ship to the other, and he went away from the ship for a period. When he came back and looked at the Titanic, the lights were out. He couldn't see anything. But rather than imagining that it had sunk, he imagined that it had sailed back to the east to get away from the ice field and had gone beyond his sight. And so he just kept watching all night. That meant that everyone on board the Californian slept through an enormous disaster at sea. While 4 miles away, people were perishing in the North Atlantic, and 705 people were in lifeboats. Well, that message, that wireless message, also went to a ship named the Carpathia. The Carpathia was 43 miles away. It was a cruise ship. It was heading from New York to the Mediterranean. It was south of their location. They got the wireless message. Captain Rothstrom, on receiving that message, decided to sail straight north and try to be involved in the rescue. They increased their speed from 14 knots to 17 knots in the middle of that ice field, ducking at night, a very dangerous voyage, lots of risk involved. The captain called the passengers to a stateroom on board and said that no longer would we be a cruise ship, we would be a rescue ship. We're going to try to help everybody that is in trouble. They arrived at the site of the Titanic at 4 a.m. And it was that ship that picked up all 705 survivors of the Titanic. 4 miles away, the Californian was all still asleep. Now, why would I share a weird story about ships in a church? It's because you want to ask yourself, is our ship, our church, is it actually functioning more like the Californian? We're kind of asleep in the middle of a disaster? Or has this cruise ship become a rescue ship, where our identity is that we are here to work with those who are struggling, and that's the reason we are on board? It's a fair question to ask. Most churches are asleep. Some churches are awake. So let's look at our passage. It starts with a statement about Jesus doing ministry. That was what he always did to create interest in the kingdom. He was healing, he was touching people, he was delivering people. And so people were kind of growing awake. And the text says when he saw the crowd, he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. First word I want to highlight with you is the word seeing. It's a word that could be translated to see, often is, but it also means to notice. Sometimes it's translated behold. It really means to not just see, but actually really see. You and I know the difference in that. Sometimes my wife and I will go have dinner in somebody's home. On the way home, she'll say, "What did you think of the draperies in their dining room?" And it's not uncommon for me to say, "Were there draperies in the dining room? I just didn't, I know I was rubbing up against them, but..." Now, is anybody with me on this? Am I the only one? Or sometimes you just don't see what you're actually seeing because you're seeing a lot of things. You think about going to the grocery store. There is always a person at the grocery store, unless you go to the fast line at Costco or something, but there's always a person who checks you out. Do you see the person? Or are they just a function? The only way you see them is when they say, "Is this debit or credit?" And you go, "This is credit." But normally, the person checking you out is just running things by. But you know, they've got a name. They actually have a life. I fail too often to see them. My wife knows the names of everyone at the market basket we go to, because she notices people in an amazing kind of way. When you receive Jesus into your life, you actually receive the eyes of Jesus. And if you're willing to look, you'll notice people. In fact, why don't you just take a moment and look up and down your pew right now and make sure you've noticed who's sitting around you, because it's not uncommon to just miss that. Secondly, when you see what Jesus is seeing, notice the picture that he's seeing. He's seeing people that are harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Now, harassed means to be thrown down, and the other word means to be vexed or to be anxious. When he's seeing the people, when he's seeing the crowd, they're not in the best moments of their life. They're troubled, they're anxious, they're concerned. They're kind of like sheep without a shepherd. Now, that metaphor doesn't always help us living in Arlington, Texas, because we don't have that many sheep. Anybody got any sheep? Not too many. So what is an anxious sheep? Well, sheep look pretty troubled when they're anxious, but think of a classroom with a substitute teacher. That would be the chaos. You know what that's like? Classroom, substitute teacher, you know, it's just a mess. It's a bit of chaos. And so when Jesus is looking at people, he's seeing that they are lost. In the United States right now, we have between 120 and 150 functionally secular people. They really don't know the Savior. They are not in the best moments of their life. It was St. Augustine who said, "Oh Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are going to be restless until we find our rest in thee, O Lord." That means when you don't know Jesus, you're not in the relationship you were created to be in. There may be some of you in this room today who've never started a relationship with Jesus Christ. You're a bit harassed and helpless, like lost sheep. There is something more for you in this life. And if you've never received Jesus, today would be a great day to let one of us know that you're ready to pray to receive Jesus, because you're missing what you were created to have. But Jesus notices that in all kinds of people. Are you aware of that? You see, my guess would be with a junior high sitting right on the backside of your property, you've probably got so close to this church building a number of people who are absolutely struggling with their meaning in life, and they're right there. You've got apartments right over there. Most statistics on evangelism will tell you that apartment dwellers normally don't go to church because they're not in what they would call a permanent place. I bet right there you've got people who are harassed and helpless like lost sheep. Are your eyes open? Or are you sleeping through this? Fair question to ask. Third thing to notice in this passage is that Jesus had compassion on them. He actually felt for them. It concerned him that people were, in fact, lost. Concerned him deeply. Compassion. It means to feel with somebody. He could feel with that person. When you go to the grocery store, you're probably talking to a person who is not part of God's people at the checkout stand. Are you feeling that with them? Now, some of us in America will say, well, sociologists tell us we have compassion fatigue. There are just too many things to feel about, and we just can't do that anymore. But when you've received Jesus Christ into your life, you actually have the compassion of Jesus in your heart. The question is it turned on or is it turned off? Because Jesus actually cares. I would have lunch when I lived in Colorado Springs about once a year with a man named Wes Stafford. Wes was the president of Compassion International. Every time we met for lunch, and we always met at Applebee's, Wes would begin to tell me stories about children he had just met somewhere in the world who were impoverished, in great need, in need of the gospel, and Wes would begin to cry every year on like clockwork. Now, Applebee's, folks, is not where you go to cry in public. Do I hear an amen? It's just, I mean, you don't cry there. But Wes had so much of Jesus' compassion in his heart for lost people. When he thought about them, it made him weep. Is your compassion open? Is the compassion of Jesus that is in you accessible to you? Because you will probably not get involved in the rescue until you're in touch with the compassion. I can't guilt you into it. I can't motivate you into it. I can't inspire you into it. It will only start when you are overwhelmed with compassion. Now, when Jesus looks at the situation, he sees enormous possibility. The harvest is plentiful. Now, that would not be my assessment. I might look at the harvest and go, you know, it's a little slim. Presbyterian churches are not doing that well anymore. We're not harvesting that much. It's getting a little kind of tight around here. 85% of all churches in the United States are plateaued or declining. If you're Presbyterian, the number goes to 90. 90% are plateaued or declining. The harvest, plentiful. We're having a drought in the part of the country I live in right now. We have a ban on watering our yard. We have lost our front yard and backyard. It's just turned brown because there's no rain in Massachusetts. We need some of your rain, or little of Louisiana's rain would be good. But it's barren. And so sometimes I think, is that the church in a drought? That's not the way Jesus sees it. He says there are plentiful possibilities. And you know, all across the world, the church is thriving. We have students at Gordon Conwell from 50 different countries. And they all report amazing stories of what God is doing in those places. We have 16 students from China, and the church is exploding in China. It'll probably be larger than the church in the United States by the year 2050. That's amazing. The church in Africa is thriving. The Presbyterian Church of East Africa is twice as large as the Presbyterian Church United States. The church is thriving in Cameroon, in Ghana, in Nigeria. Amazing stories of what God is doing. The harvest is plentiful. But there's a big problem. One big problem. In fact, turn to your neighbor right now and say, what's the one problem? Well, the one problem is that there are too few people in the harvest. So if there are not enough people in the harvest, you actually wouldn't know whether there was a big harvest or not, because nobody's there to report it. So the big problem, the one problem, but it's a big problem, is that there are not enough people involved in the harvest. Wow. That's an issue. Not enough people on the rescue team. Not enough people trying to find lost people. Do you know that they've done a study of Presbyterians, and that a Presbyterian only talks about the gospel to an unbelieving person once every 15 years. Only the Episcopalians are worse than us at that. Once every 15 years. But I want you to turn to your neighbor now and say, I think this is your year. Because we want you in the harvest, and actually you've got to recognize the one big problem is you. The one big problem is me. So last time, just tell your neighbor, you're the problem. You're the problem. Now, it doesn't have to stay that way. It doesn't have to stay that way. To be involved in the harvest doesn't take that much. It takes a willingness to notice people, a compassion to speak to people, a recognition of their need. Let me tell you a story. It was in December of 1981. We were living in the Boston area then. We were about to move to Virginia. My wife was working in a hospital. She's a nurse. And she was working in a hospital and desperately wanted to share the gospel with the person she was working with, whose name was Debbie. But Debbie was so anti my wife. She just couldn't take my wife. She was a native Bostonian, kind of hard at the core. Sarah was this friendly Texan from Dallas, and she was just kind of bubbly, and it just drove her nuts. And so my wife had decided on the last night of work before we went to move, she was going to ambush Debbie with the whole load of the gospel. She had to tell her. But on that night, Debbie expected an ambush. And so Debbie called in sick. Sarah was unable to tell her about Jesus. So she decided to get two pieces of paper, just two pieces of paper, and write down in a summary fashion why she believed in Jesus Christ and why she thought Debbie needed to know that. And she sealed it up and put it in a box that Debbie would get the next day. This was before internet. This was before texting. This was before Facebook. So we really left the message. Sarah sent no forwarding address. We had no idea what the letter did. But Sarah just said, I've got to write the letter. Two pages. Not much. We moved away. We moved back to Boston for grad school in 1988. Sarah was walking around a mall when suddenly she heard her voice. Sarah, was a New England accent. She looked around and it was Debbie. She cringed. She knew Debbie was going to come and fuss at her for that ridiculous letter, and how dare she do that. She ran over and said, Sarah, I haven't seen you in years. You've got to know, I've become a Christian. I've joined a church. I've become baptized. And then she reached into her purse, pulled out Sarah's letter, and said, it all started with Yoletta. You told me about Jesus. Now, it was not a complicated letter at all. But she wanted to tell it because of the compassion in her heart, and it turned a person completely around. Let me ask you the question, are you in the harvest? Are you in the harvest? Or on the sideline? Are you willing to tell it? Or do you want to hide it? Adolf Harnack, as he was writing about the early church, he said, one of the things that we cannot avoid to understand, we cannot hesitate to believe that the great mission of Christianity was in reality accomplished by a means of informal missionaries. That was the secret. Every Christian, not a formal order of missionaries, supplied by the Christians at home. Every Christian considered it his or her obligation to bear witness. And then he adds this sentence. But now, seemingly, that's been lost. So most Presbyterians theoretically believe in evangelism. And we would like people to come to Christ. And we want Adrian to do that, and we want Rich to do that, and we want Chris to do that, and tell us how it went when you got it done. But somehow we've missed the ingredient that it's not just calling them into the harvest, it's calling us into the harvest. And my question today is, are you in it? Now, Jesus doesn't really push it very hard, you'll notice in the text. He instead decides on a plan that is a very non-Presbyterian plan. If he'd been a Presbyterian, he would have said, now we're going to appoint a committee, and we're going to study why the harvest is a little lean, and then we're going to make a report to session in 6 months. But instead, he says, I want you to pray that the Lord will send more people into the harvest field. I want you to ask the Lord of the harvest to send more people into the harvest field. Now, prayer is the solution. Can we pray that the compassion of Christ will be unleashed in this room? So I want you to pray at the end of this sermon for the person on your left and your right. Remember, they're the problem. I want you to pray that God will overwhelm them with his compassion until they begin to be in the harvest. So let's pray that right now. Let's pray. Gracious God, we want to pray for people on our left and on our right, that somehow we would begin to be in the harvest, that we would want to tell the story we've been told, that we would want people who are harassed and helpless like lost sheep to be set free. And so, Lord, would you actually disturb the person on our right and on our left enough that they may just want to do this? And we'll give you the glory. And if anybody has not met you yet, Lord, and started on that journey, we pray that even this morning, you would bring that person to a saving faith. We pray all these things, O Lord, in the name of Jesus. Amen.